Heavenly Father, we ask you to just speak to us, Lord. How simple your word is, Lord. How often it just speaks for itself today. And we ask for that, Lord, to let the Spirit teach today through your word and to meet us where we're at and just radically transform us into your image, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, context is everything. Jesus is unpacking the law of Moses, to Jewish people, to Jewish disciples, rather. I mean, there are other people, but he's speaking to his disciples, and he's just getting to the heart of what the law was intended to do. It wasn't designed for external righteousness and moralism. It was about transforming people's hearts. And this is really what the Spirit of God will produce in us. You can't manufacture this. You can't imitate. It needs to be birthed in us. Last week we talked about, he says those two words, take heed, which is a continual, you know, be aware, take inventory, be persistent in these things. He gets into charitable deeds, he's going to get into prayer, and he's going to get into fasting. These are all things that are essential to the Christian faith. These are things the Lord tells us we should be doing, not that we're earning our righteousness. This portion of the scripture is not the gospel. But in any good, healthy relationship, there's things that you do to maintain the relationship, right? You know, husbands, right? You learn to take the trash out and load the dishwasher and unload the dishwasher. You do things pleasing, right? My heading in my little study note here says, do good to please God. And that's where Jesus goes with this. He says, don't be men pleasers. Don't do this for people's attention. Do this because you have an audience of one. That's a great filter to put on our lives, isn't it? Understand who our audience is. We have the audience of the King, right? You worry about what God thinks about you or in pleasing the Lord. What does it matter what other people think of us? So we'll pick it up where he's going to give us the model prayer. Some of us grew up, we called this the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the Lord's Prayer will be in John 17. This is not a rote repetition he's putting on the church. He's giving us a template of sorts, how to approach your life prayerfully in a disciplined manner, what to pray for, how to pray effectively. And so let's just jump right in to let's pick it up at verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Okay? God doesn't need information. We're not begging God. None of that. We covered that last week. But in this manner, therefore, pray. We ended at our Father in heaven. It's such a profound statement because as a child of God, we come into that childlike relationship to our Heavenly Father. And our Father is a provider, a protector, a nurturer, all the things that a father is to us. But he says not only address God as your Father, but he says understand the position in which your Heavenly Father resides. He's in heaven. He's got a vantage point. He's in a place of perfection. He's looking down at the affairs of men. He sees the end from the beginning. He has omniscience, foreknowledge, whatever big word you want to use. He knows what's going on. But he's sitting in heaven also on a throne. He's sitting in a position of authority. Don't we often forget that God is still in control, although our world is, from our point of view, looks haywire? Right? From our point of view, we think things are getting worse and to some degree, but this world is not our home. It's not supposed to be accommodating to us, right? Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for us, and that place is in heaven. We're passing through. Our destination of heaven isn't because heaven's a perfect place. It's because of who resides there. But hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. You know, as we went through Genesis, as you examine the different names that were ascribed to God. You have Elohim, you have Yahweh, you have Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissu, all these various names that accentuated a very divine facet. And as you study the names of God, learn to apply them. When you look through Jesus's names, you know, the Good Shepherd, the Door, all these various analogies the scripture tends to use, they are there for our benefit, because what you believe about God will affect your behavior. Hallowed be your name. We're not to use God's name in vain. We're not to take the name of Christ, even as Christians, in a vain manner. We need to ascribe value to the not just the name, but the nature of God Almighty, right? We say God Almighty sometimes flippantly. God Almighty, He is able, right? There's a confidence that we need to approach our prayer closet in, right? Without faith, we cannot please God. And He expects us, when we go into that time of communion with Him in the secret place, to know who He is. Let him ask without doubting, right? Anyone here struggle with doubt? Or some of us are real good at it. You know, I get it. There's times of doubt. I'm always confronted with the unknown. But if I trust in who Christ is, or rather God is, you know, he doesn't change. So there's a confidence in revering Him. But verse 10 says, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God. We're asking Him to bring His kingdom to this earth. And I believe this speaks primarily of the millennial kingdom. But how do you get the kingdom of God to come into our reality now? Well, you become a better citizen of heaven here, right? You and I, we can look at the events and we can try to Christianize this, Christianize that. We can bring in and try to legislate morality. And external revival does have a particular time and place, but it doesn't change hearts. Really, the only heart you and I can change is our own, right? Let us enter into the kingdom of God where there is a king and we're not it, right? We want to come into a greater submission, right? You want to make the Keweenaw Calumet Lorium a better place. It starts with us individually going, how can I be a better citizen of heaven? You know, there's a saying out there, you've heard it. And it's designed as like a loose, you know, kind of slam towards Christians. Oh, that person is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's a really dumb statement. You cannot be earthly good unless you're heavenly minded, right? Isn't that true? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Hardest four words in my Bible. Your will be done. You know what my flesh says to this? No. No. That's our favorite prayer. No, Lord. Your will be done. You know, prayer is really about aligning our hearts and our minds around the will of God. That's the point of prayer. Is the Spirit communes with us, right? We pray through the Word of God. We get to see God's heart, His desire. And you ask Him to birth that into our hearts. And it starts with us. Is God, how can I be more submitted to You? Oh, that's a horrible word, submission. Oh, it's been so abused and mishandled. But you want to be a better dad? You want to be a better mom, a better husband, a better wife, a better pastor, a better employee? Is you just become more submitted to Christ. That's what the Lord's looking for. He's not trying to build leaders, right? We have these Tony Robbins mantras in the church of 12 steps to be a better kingdom leader. No, pick up a mop. You know, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. You know, the greatest of the kingdom is the servant of all. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get to do this, folks. This is preparing us for heaven, right? One of the greatest mysteries of the kingdom is we have 60 to 80 years on this earth. And everything we do and say in the name of Jesus will affect our eternity, whether it be through rewards or various offices throughout the millennium. There's all sorts of future events that are strictly determined by our behavior down here on earth as it is in heaven. It's profound, just 60 to 80 years, which in contrast to eternity. But we get to do these things now. God's preparing us for a place just as much as he's preparing a place for us. But as salt and light, we want to come down and influence. We want to infiltrate. We want to breathe life into people. We want to introduce people to a good king. Verse 11 gets into just personal provision. Give us this day our daily bread. It is not wrong to pray your needs in. There's some super spiritual people. I'm just so selfless in my prayer life. I never pray for my needs. Yeah, I don't know, man. I have a $230 Upco bill this month, and I think I need to ask my dad to pay it, you know. There's nothing wrong with giving room to God for supernatural provision in your life. Have you ever looked at your finances and realized God's math doesn't match your math? I only make this much, my bills are that much, but I tend to break even every month. The bills are paid, I haven't lost any weight, things are going good. But part of that act of submission, your will be done, is the room in the life of faith. And there's nothing wrong with seeking God for that provision and to be content with what he provides. Living within our means, being good stewards. But letting God provide for us. See, I think the problem with sometimes why Christians are not generous is because they think all their stuff is for them. Right? I had a guy years ago, he said, the reason I don't tithe is I actually tithe to myself because everything I own is God, so therefore I just tithe to myself because I release everything for the kingdom. He never went to church, or he's been to all the churches in the area and so on and so forth, all of the excuses, and it's like, you just kind of made God sound like you a little bit, buddy, and it's like, you know, Jesus says, give and it'll be given unto you. But the nature of God is to give, and it's not like God's trying to withhold blessing from us. Give us this day. In your prayer, you go, God's a giver. He wants to give you this. But oftentimes, you find the reason that God wants you to ask is because he wants you to be clear and clarify exactly what you need and what God's wanting to give you. And there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Just watch God provide for you. And forgive us our debts. Oh, God forgives, right? Oh, does God forgive? Christians, on the other hand, we're going to see, aren't so forgiving. You know, we are forgiven positionally by God. When you're born again, Jesus died for your sins. Right? It was done in eternity past, actually. Behold the slain lamb who was slain in eternity. But practically, we need to practice confession. We need to practice acknowledging to the Lord, we've sinned. Anyone sin yet today? I don't even count anymore, but the idea is we need to practice forgiveness with God on the vertical. When you learn how much you've been forgiven, it's going to affect the horizontal. How you and I forgive others, it's not a one and done, right? As you walk with the Lord, you're going to come into a more keen awareness of your fallen nature. And you may not be struggling with what you struggled with early on in your faith walk. You're going to be struggling with deeper things that are well ingrained into your carnality, as we do. You're going to find quitting, you know, some of the other things of, you know, the worldly stuff. But when you get to the heart matters of pride, self-promotion, things like that, you're like, oh, Lord, blew it again. Forgive us our debts. Wages of sin is death. We deserve death, but God took the debt on himself. God doesn't just sweep our sin away. When you realize a person died because of yours and I's sin, it starts to create something in our heart about how can I continue to keep doing this knowing that this had inflicted harm onto my Lord and Savior. Wherever you stand regarding the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, that scene, which was a rated G version of what he endured with the scourging before he was crucified, how can you not watch that and just say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that to you, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. Like, that's what our sin brought upon him. When you learn to receive forgiveness from God, because it segues into the next portion of this statement, it says, as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive our debtors. The Lord is very concerned about our horizontal relationships. We are to do at best to live at peace with the people around us. And there's people who have caused us harm, either maliciously or passively. I mean, we've all been, I don't like to use the term victims, because as a Christian, you are never a victim, even in the past. You may have had people hurt you, and that was wrong. But when you realize Christ died for their sin too, it frees you from bitterness. It frees you from praying those prayers, God, get them for what they did to me. And you realize the Lord did get them 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary there. He got them on the cross. How can we hold someone else's transgression against them, knowing how much God has forgiven us? Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You ladies are going through James, and it talks about temptation, right? The Lord will never tempt you, okay? There's a trial, there's a testing, and that's to expose the things in your heart, to show you where you're at. It's a good barometer, but always in a time of testing, Satan is there to tempt you with an escape route, with a work around the cross, or work around where there's no death to your flesh, where there's no crucifixion for you personally, right? Satan's always there whenever there's a hiccup to simply lead you away from the trial, which we know trials are designed to produce faith, produce patience, right? The Lord's perfecting you in a trial, and he'll often take you into very difficult circumstances. But what does Satan do? He shows up in those moments of weakness where you're just crying out, Lord, I want out, I tap out, and Satan goes, hey, just worship me and I will give you the whole world. And it comes in so many various different forms, you know. Take this pill, smoke this, drink that. Don't let the sorrow you're going through affect you. Numb out, right? Just leave that circumstance. Don't grow. Don't push yourself in. But in James 1:13, we know these verses. This is, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, which is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You ever take a test over and over and over and over again, and you're just like, Lord, I thought I went through this already. Well, God doesn't tempt you, or excuse me, I don't want to use that language. He doesn't test you to bring you to a point of failure so that you can sulk or you can be self-loathing. It's to show you need to draw on power from on high, but he's also sometimes showing you, okay, you're coming back to the same circumstance where you failed, yet you're not failing now, right? When is a thief no longer a thief? When presented with the opportunity to steal, he doesn't take it. And so you're going to find oftentimes there's a repeat test, a pop quiz, just to show you, look at how far you've come. Look at how you're doing, right? Look at the work of God in your life. Look at how you've been transformed into the image of Christ in the short time you've really allowed yourself to be discipled. See, temptations never go away, right? Temptations may change, right? But a faith not tested is what? A faith that's not trusted. but deliver us from the evil one. You know, it also tells us whenever we're faced with temptation, the Lord will give you a way out. You know, I believe we're called to stand in the face of temptation. Oftentimes the way out is to just take a stand in righteousness, right? There's just some things you just realize you've just got to go through in the steadfastness and confidence of God in your life that you just don't need to be, you don't even need to flee. You know, we are to flee temptation if possible, but sometimes just standing in the midst of temptation, just enduring it. Oftentimes, the testing that you're going through is a testing of perseverance. Isn't that, that's a horrible, horrible word, perseverance. I don't like persevering. You know, I realized growing up, some of the people I admired were Antarctic explorers, guys who would race the Iditarod on mountain bikes, guys who would do 24-hour mountain bike races by themselves. And I'm like, why am I attracted to this stuff? And I think there's just something, I admire guys who can long haul, right? And they did this in their flesh for their own personal motives. Ernest Shackleton, one of my great heroes, you know, the guy was incentivized to go explore the Antarctic because he got caught cheating on his wife. So he's like, I better get in this boat with a bunch of smelly guys and dogs and go to a continent no one can touch me, you know? So he had reason to do it, but the guy survived, and all the rest of the crew survived. He went back and rescued them. But what is in a man that he just wants to persevere? There's got to be this reward. And there's that testing of that perseverance, right? We're called to finish well. We're called to not just begin something in the Spirit, but complete it. Let the Lord have his finished work. And you just dig your heels in as a Christian sometimes, and you just go down with the ship. You weather the storm. Endure the testing. We've been talking in our prayer group how Joseph was a man who was what? Tested by God's word. God gave him a word. It took him 20 years to see the fulfillment of the word. 20 cold, dark, jail-filled years. But Satan's always there to get you out of the trial. But you'll still take the test again. But deliver us from the evil one. You know, there is something to... We get into this theology that gets mixed up of why does God even let the devil into our life? Why does God allow demons and the spiritual warfare that we all are conflicted with? Why doesn't he just let us just be fat, dumb, and happy down here? And I think the answer is in the statement. Because if we didn't have an enemy, if we didn't have something to keep us moving, we would grow lethargic. We would grow satiated. We'd be self-satisfied. And you find there's a practical aspect where the devil drives you back to Jesus. Even as a Christian, you're going to find there's a lot. Spiritual warfare doesn't really exist until you become a Christian, correct? Boy, you give your life to Jesus, and oh my gosh, all sorts of crazy stuff start popping off in your life. But in heaven, there's something you'll never experience from the hand of God, and that's his personal deliverance. See, God allows us to go through trials so we can experience deliverance, right? God wants to save his kids. He wants to help and intervene in the affairs of men. And in heaven, there's going to be no trials. There's going to be no death, suffering, pain, sickness. But only down here we get to experience the deliverance of God. Deliver us from the evil one. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Powerful verse. That even applies as a Christian where you're in the middle of sin, death, and hell, and the world coming at you, and you can call on the name of the Lord. Just can you intercede for me, Lord? Can you buffer me? Can you shield me from this trial? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. There's just such simplicity here that it's just a simple acknowledgement that there's authority that's available to us. There is a heavenly realm we're a part of. We are citizens of a whole nother world. And there's a source of quickening. This is in the power, right? Holy Spirit-powered life is where the Lord's leading us. He doesn't look for self-effort. He doesn't look for talent. He looks for people to be empowered from on high, and it's available to us, which leads to, and the glory forever. You know who's going to be glorified at the end of our run? It's going to be the Lord himself. You're going to get in heaven. You're going to be like, I don't know how I made it. Other than if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I probably wouldn't have gotten there. See, the Pharisees were teaching a whole other aspect where you're going to get to heaven on self-effort, maybe. You're going to get to heaven based on your external checkboxes of the law of God. And that's not what the Lord's looking for. Because you can be glorified self-righteously. Look at all the good I've done. Paul talks about that. He says, as far as being a Jew and a Pharisee in the tribe of Benjamin, he says, I was flawless at this. Yet he had to come to a point where he needed a Savior. He couldn't save himself. And that's all that self-righteousness tells us, is you can save yourself. You can handle all life's problems with willpower. Who's here really good at willpower? I failed yesterday. I had some frosting. Yeah. Paid for it. But verse 14, this is an important fellowship. This is a fellowship statement here. It's cryptic. It's contradictory. This is heavenly logic. A lot of churches will use this as a template for, we are agents of God to issuance forgiveness from God to men just by saying, the Lord has forgiven you. Well, part of that is true in the sense is we are ambassadors bringing people the message of the cross, going, God offers you forgiveness of sins upon your repentance. But this is back to the point where God's really concerned with the quality of our human relationships. So it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This isn't the gospel. This isn't a way to be saved. It's a verse that you can just leave as a standalone in your life, that it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Evidence you've been forgiven is how you forgive others. And if you've been in church culture for years, you realize God forgives, but Christians often don't. There's so much resentment and bitterness in the body of Christ because somebody rolled their eyes at them in church or didn't talk to them at church or they're da-da-da-da-da. You know, you look back to Abraham and his herdsmen were at odds with Lot's herdsmen. And what it came down to is, you know what? The Gentiles are blaspheming the name of God because of our behavior. And that can be said about the church. Is the division in the church based on lack of forgiveness, bitterness, hard-heartedness towards one another? Why would the world want that? They have that. They don't need more of it. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's one of those standalone verses. This is a verse, again, you ever come across God's wisdom and logic? And you'll seek to unpack this in Bible commentaries and other sermons. And really, all that often people will do when they come to a verse like this that is just divine logic, they'll try to make it sound smart through the filter of man's logic. Hey, just let this sit and stew in your brain and in your heart and go, you know, am I demonstrating the forgiveness God has given me to others? Am I holding back forgiveness? Because it does imply maybe there's something that you're not dealing with your Father, your Heavenly Father. Verse 16, fasting. We've corporately been doing this month. Fasting. You know, the simple biblical definition of fasting is just abstaining from eating food. Okay? Now, as I said before, they didn't have cell phones to abstain from. They didn't have Coca-Cola to abstain from. They didn't have TV to abstain from. Practically speaking, fasting was just withholding of eating, right? And the Old Testament didn't necessarily tell you you had to do it, right? There was one required fast a day per year. But Isaiah 58 tells you when you fast, this is how your motive and your execution should look like. But fasting was really a thing of an expression of repentance, an expression of sorrow. But to us, Jesus says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. The Puritans called fasting fattening of the soul. The hunger pains were designed to drive you into getting off of flesh drive into Holy Spirit drive, to simply use the hunger pains to push you into the prayer closet. It wasn't designed to be a show like the hypocrites did, right? They would just put on the corpse paint and just show everyone how miserable that they're serving God. You know, they're just these austere, twisted faces. And to be truly spiritual, you need to be miserable. I grew up in a church that really kind of enforced that. You know, there's a lot of practicality to fasting. You know, it's a bondage breaker. You know, you realize the bondage we have to food. You know, Paul wrote to Titus and he talked about the Cretans. He says, their God is their belly. You know, in church, we have an idol of food. You know, it's food's good. God meant us to enjoy it. But oftentimes, sometimes you just lay down something that's good for something better. And I find as several of us go into our church prayer meeting in a fasted state, it takes the static off the channel, if you catch the analogy. We're locked in. We're tuned in. We're receiving from the Lord. There's a clarity. There's just something about how the scriptures jump off the page before we even come to the meeting. And we're able to really receive, in a sense, from God, because we're not bothered by our flesh at the moment. We're seeking the Lord. And there's just, I don't know if there's a way to explain fasting, how it works, right? We just know it does work, and we are to do it, and I'm okay with that. It's like prayer. Can you explain how prayer works? No, I cannot. I have no idea. I'm just told to do it. But it should be something you should anticipate to do. You get to do. We don't want to, you know, and maybe you have to start with one meal a day, two meals a day, work up to just whatever between you and the Lord. It's a fast that he chooses for you. It says, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, to not do anything for the praises of men, but to do it because God is going to reward you for that. I had a brother tell me once, he says, fasting to the Christian is a nuclear bomb, you know, because you'll find in seasons where you'll pray and you'll pray and you'll pray and you'll read your scriptures. But like when you get into, in his personal experience, like especially if he's in a season of intercession for a loved one, he says, I fasted and I've watched God work. And I don't think we're twisting God's arm. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that there's just this next level, but there's just something about it that There's a severity to it that's to not be disregarded, however it works, to just be in a fasted state for whatever topic God wants you to just be. And I've seen God do it in my own life. I'll just share one experience where we corporately would do a three-week fast. And week two of the fast, a young lady in our church took her own life. Tragedy. And someone we knew and loved and somebody we cared for deeply. And in that, we're like, wow. Satan was there to be like, see, your fasting did this. And the Lord, I was tempted to come off the fast that day. He says, no, keep going. Because as we were praying for our church and our fellowship, the Lord gave me the verse, you know, unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it cannot produce fruit. And so how the Lord redeemed the terrible tragedy, which I believe this young lady went home to her Lord and Savior, he took that and he drew all the young people we were ministering to in our community. There was about 600 people at her funeral. And another dear brother of mine did the funeral and he gave the gospel clearly. And it was an answer to our prayer because we were praying for these children and these kids to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And what better way to wake them up but than with a tragedy? What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good, and he redeemed it. But we realized that that fast was a catalyst to preparing us for what God was going to do through that tragedy. I couldn't put it on paper to tell you how it worked, but the result of that was when we finally got through the accumulation of that, we're like, I think the Lord answered our fast. It was, but careful. I'll see her again. But it was tough, but the gospel was given in a mighty way. But verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You ever notice around here all the storage areas we have? It's a killer business for these guys. I mean, you look over next to our grocery store, that's all storage because of all the vacationers and all the people who just amass stuff, right? You never see this written in a storage facility, do you? We have whole TV shows about buying storage lockers, right? I mean, there's something about just this hoarding mentality. But he's talking to the believers, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You know, the Lord gives us and blesses us, so we do are able to enjoy what God has given us, and we are to provide for our needs and the needs of others. But we're not to hoard. We're not to amass. We're not to be just kind of like a catch for God's blessing. We're to be a conduit. We need to release it. Jesus says, first give and it'll be given unto you. But the thing is at the end of the day, who's going to inherit our junk collection, right? We had an older gal at our church years ago who, just a hoarder. Oh my gosh, generations of stuff. And I told her, I said, sister, when you die, I'm getting a backhoe and it's all going with you, man. I'm putting it all in the ground with you. She's a woman who's seen the depression and grew up through all that. I understand the motive behind that. But as Christians, we're to have a light touch on things. But does the stuff you surround yourself and possess bring other people closer to Jesus Christ? Right? Is it God's or is it yours? Because at the end of the day, it's all going to burn. But you can send it ahead. Whatever you use for Jesus, God will give you credit in eternity. Are we going to be bankrupt when we get to heaven? Are we going to have nothing on our account? Or is everything going to be burned up and wood, hay, and stubble? We need to have things on deposit waiting for us, you know? And you know, you look at, we have a change jar there. And sometimes people are like, well, what are you going to do with change? You know, unfortunately, we're in a credit card type world now, and we don't have a lot of change in our pockets. But the idea was to allow children to participate in giving, right? Because that money does get sent to missions. It gets used for the kingdom. I see just, you know, when you read in the Old Testament where the townspeople greeted David's men, and it said in there, there's just a little fascinating passage in there where it says someone brought them beans. The Holy Spirit had to let you and I know he takes notice of the smallest amount of giving because God can take it and add the increase to it. Somebody will be blessed by those pennies, those nickels, those dimes. And so there's a real blessing in giving because you will see the reward down the road. It's delayed gratification. George Mueller, a great man of faith who really didn't have much money, but started orphanages, and he never touched the blessings God gave him. You look at how the money translates in today's numbers where he started these orphanages through prayer and through giving. I believe it's possible. but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Are you participating in the kingdom work with your checkbook? Is that an area that's off limits to God? This is my money. I'm building my kingdom. I'm buying my house. I'm buying my car. And I'm not going to give it to the church. Or, you know, we get these ideas. Midwest is so corrupt in their thinking. All that church wants is money. But Jesus made a comment. He says, aren't the Gentiles shrewd enough with their finances to bring people into their agenda? He says, why not be like them? You know, we look at just the controversy of the last 4 years where you see these aberrant sexual agendas coming into our advertising and our media, and companies suffered tremendous financial setback because they were promoting these sexual agendas. And we were asking, as the body of Christ, why would they do that? Well, because they know it's a long game. Somebody's got to do it. And if they're willing to suffer setback financially and reputation, they know that if someone then builds upon their initial pioneer work, it's going to continue to subtly change the culture for the kingdom of hell. The world's figured this out. Think of how much money they spend on advertising, what they spend on just pushing their motives, and they're eager to do it. But are we eager to take whatever little we have, or much, and use it for the kingdom? Do we tithe? Do we support missionaries? Do we fund our own personal ministries? Because if your faith walk doesn't cost you anything, it's going to be worth nothing to you. But it has a greater implication. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. You want to find an idol in our life? Examine your spending. Where your treasure, or where your heart is, that's where your treasure, or rather your treasure is, your heart will be. That's your focus in life. Are you feathering your own nest? Are you increasing your lifestyle? Are you essentially hoarding God's blessing to you? Because then your heart will be on it. You look at people who have won the lottery. There's great documentaries on it. And how miserable they become, because not only did they think they got a temporary reprieve from the sufferings of this world by having an amassed fortune, they find themselves in bondage to asset management. What you strive to attain, you have to strive to maintain. And these men and women literally sit in their houses day after day, monitoring their investments, protecting their wealth. They have to sever family relationships because everybody wants and wants and wants. And their heart gets so locked on it. There's one guy, he ended up spending his entire fortune from the lottery, and he was living in a broom closet at a plumbing and heating operation wearing the work uniform they gave him, and he's drinking coffee from the work coffee pot in a styrofoam. He's like, I don't have a dime, and I love it. There's a bondage there, and that's what the Lord's trying to get at here, is enjoy the blessings God gives us, but release it for the kingdom. The Lord is a debtor to no man. That's what it comes down to. He's freeing you from bondage to stuff and materialism. And this flies in the face of materialism. We all like stuff. I'm not knocking that. But use your stuff for the kingdom. But also realize what limits our giving is we have this fear of loss, which is a subtle manifestation of the fear of death. If I help somebody financially, or if I give to this, or if I tithe, or if I support a missionary, that's money I can't use for me. And I'm going to put it in retirement or buy my home or invest in my home. Why can't God do both? Just release it and watch him give back to you. You're going to find it's a fascinating principle. First give and it'll be given to you. But what you're doing is you're just expressing, you're giving your heart. Verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Now, I don't think this is an appropriate translation. If you have King James, I think it expresses this in a different light. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye, therefore your eye is singular, is single. The Greek word there implies a singleness, right? It implies whatever you and I look at, right? What are we looking at? What is our focus on, right? Are we looking at what is good? Are we meditating on what is good? Are we kingdom-minded? Are we, just as Hebrews 12, we affix our eyes on the author and finisher of our salvation, which is Christ Jesus. Is our eye single? James will tell us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, as we go through this election cycle, we have so many people focused on the kingdoms of this world, and we have a divided heart, a divided eye. It's like we're trying to rectify this administration with God's kingdom. And it's like, how about we just keep our focus on the Lord, be single-minded? Is our eye good? You know, believe it or not, I used to race mountain bikes years and years ago. And as I just studied technique on being an effective cycle racer or mountain biker is, you know, part of mountain biking is you crash. Just happens. But your body goes where your eyes are affixed. And so I learned that if I were to be scanning off trail the obstacles, I ended up would steer myself into the obstacle inadvertently because I'm focusing on the obstacle. And so what we had to learn is you look down the trail and you would pick your line and you would keep your head affixed, because then the bike and your body will then follow that without incident, rather than being distracted left or right. And so part of being a Christian is you have to make a covenant with your eyes, right? You decide what you're going to look at. And practically speaking, we know just from the stuff we watch and the stuff we read, garbage in, garbage out. But I mean, how do we effectively keep our eye on the Lord is, you know, you keep your mind in the Word of God, you keep your focus on the Word of God, you keep your eye on heaven, the doctrine of heaven. You realize this isn't our world. We don't belong here. We're just sojourners. And if you keep your eye on heaven, I've quoted out of Randy Alcorn's book about whatever happened to heaven. His whole point of the book, he says, the doctrine of heaven has left the church because the church has subtly got into these sermon series, how to be a better husband, a better business person, a better financial investor, a better this, a better that. And those are all earth-dwelling topics. You're focusing on the temporary. But he says the key to all this is realize where we're going, who's there, and you need to live in light of eternity. You're going to be able to then suffer through the setbacks this world is going to give us. But is your eye single? Is there some things you just got to stop looking at? You know, when I was sick coming out of the hospital, part of the long COVID was you get a memory wipe. Yeah, I forgot how to do math. I couldn't read. The Ukrainian war popped off when I was in the hospital, and the Lord just spoke to my heart. He says, don't watch the news. I don't want you watching the news. I don't want you reading the news. He says, put all your websites away. And they've actually researched this. Because of the setback, memory-wise, that people suffered from COVID-19, and a lot of us had a long recovery. You know, me 6 months sitting in a chair, the temptation is to sit and binge-watch the news all day. But the news is worded to create fear-mongering and paranoia and paralysis because of world events. And I believe the Lord was simply inoculating me from sitting around to input all this negative, twisted media and propaganda, because then my brain would have reset on that. And you're going to find there's Christians that are observed because they did sit around and watch the news in their recovery. They're just not as effective for the kingdom because they're just so paranoid. They're so indoctrinated into fear. I believe the Lord personally was saying, don't look at this stuff. Just keep your eyes off it 100% as my brain was healing and I was resetting. And there was a time I couldn't even get into scripture because it didn't make sense to me. Everything I listened to on headphones was just garbled. I couldn't physically read words. And I would just... the Holy Spirit sent brother and sister after me going, you need to put the Word of God into your brain by faith. And I would say, look, I can't understand it. It's just Charlie Brown's teacher said, it doesn't matter. By faith, get it into you. got three calls in 1 week because they're like, you're going to sit around and binge watch Lord of the Rings and Star Wars and all your favorite movies, but don't put that junk into your head. Get the Word of God in you by faith. What better way to reset your brain but through the Word of God? But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Isn't that true? Back to garbage in, garbage out. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What could be quenching the work of the Spirit in your life right now? I've been praying about that for myself and for the church. You know, where's the darkness? Right? We are to what? Put off the unfruitful works of darkness. There's darkness in us, right? We're carnal, we're fleshy. What are the things where you just realize I've grown dark? My lamp is dim. Jesus warns the churches in Revelation. His warning there was what? I will remove your lampstand. You will lose your witness. Is your eye bad? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He's speaking about being singular in your vision and being completely focused on one thing, because he warns us, no one can serve two masters. You have two masters, it says this. You can't keep your eye here and your eye there, because you're going to love the one and hate the other. Is there a competitive master in your life? Examine the things you're focused on. What is mastering you? Yeah, you're saved, you're a Christian, you love Jesus, you're reading your word, but what are the things that you're really obsessed and concerned about? That can be your master, because it'll eventually be at odds with Jesus Christ. You can't serve two. What is commanding your loyalties? How do you base your decisions in with your time and your talent and treasure? You'll find that's the idol in our life. We're going to end there. Margo, when you're done, we'll end there. We're going to do communion. We'll get into do not worry. I was going to try to sneak this in. Oh, but this next one's going to take some unpacking. It's beautiful. So with that, Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and we ask you to just continue to bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.